Well, folks, we are back again, and we're going to open to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to wrap this up pretty quick. We do need to be out of here by 9, so I'm going to stop in time for us to kind of quickly gather our gear. And once again, I appreciate all of you coming. There are people here that were in my first church back in the, late 70s, early 80s. So I don't know, Pam, when did your family get in our church? Can you remember?
I would say 87.
87. Okay. So I haven't seen her in probably 40 years, 30 years, something like that. And she just found out last week that this was going on. And she came all the way down from Nevada to be with us. So it's really awesome to see her. Well, let's once again ask God to pull off a miracle. You know, I consider every Bible class a miracle. He has to overcome our inadequacies and deficiencies and distractions and all the other things. And yet somehow it's amazing how God works. And, you know, his word penetrates hearts and souls and changes our lives. And I'm so thankful for that. So let's ask him to do it once again. Father, we come before your throne once again, so thankful to know you, so thankful that somewhere along the line, someone cared enough about us to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, to present the gospel in a clear and a simple way that we could understand, and to help us to enter into that marvelous, life-giving, and eternal relationship with you. And I pray that each one of us will have many opportunities to do the same for others that we know, and not just to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, but to play a part in the body, strengthening others around us. Every single day, we have the opportunity, beginning in our marriages, beginning in our homes, beginning with our children, our grandchildren, beginning with friends who are around us. We have opportunities just to provide a little bit of strength, a little bit of direction, a little bit of comfort, a little bit of encouragement. And what a difference it makes over the years as we continue to do this. So once again, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart that pants as the deer pants for the water to know you, to serve you better, and to love you more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we ended last session with Jonah with his back against the wall. He's now been identified. And he has identified himself, and he is the cause of the problem. They're in a life or death situation. They're in a storm that is about to break up the ship that they're in, and they want to know, what are we going to do? I mentioned the captain. He goes down and he essentially drags Jonah up out of the hold to get him to call on maybe some god that they don't know. Maybe you know a God that we don't know. We all, of course, are familiar with that Acts 17 passage where Paul talks to the people about the monument that they had to the unknown God. And these people know many gods. Pagans in the ancient world worshiped many, many gods. And there was always some new one to discover and a new one to include in your pantheon of all the different gods. It's kind of like going to India. And, you know, they claim to have 300 million gods. They don't even know them all. They try to appease the ones that they don't know. But I want to tell you something very interesting that was told to me by a district judge that I spent a night riding on the train through the Indian night as we were going on a mission. And I happened to end up sitting across from this district judge, a very respectable, very gentlemanly type of a guy. You could tell that he was used to wielding power. He admitted a couple of very interesting things to me. He said, number one, I'm so thankful that Christianity has come into India, because he said, when we see people hungry, starving, hurting, injured, whatever it may be, we just figure that's their karma. They did something in their previous life to deserve it, so we don't help them because we don't want to interfere with their karma. He said, Christians have come in and put us to shame in caring for the poor and the hungry and the injured and so on and so forth. But he told me something else that I found even more interesting. He said, I am a devout Hindu. But he said, all of us Hindus know that above all of the gods, there's a God. But we don't know him. I thought that was so amazing. I did my very best to try to introduce him. And who knows, maybe the Lord has used that since that time. Jonah is under divine discipline. Let me just quickly review. God came to him and gave him a threefold command. Rise up, go, and preach. At first, he's told to cry against the city. Later, it's going to be moderated a little bit. But rise up, go, and preach. Very similar to our threefold command, which I mentioned from the Great Commission. He flees from the Lord. He enters into that downward spiral of disobedience, which ultimately always brings what we know as discipline. God disciplines his children. So he's under divine discipline. One of the things that happens under divine discipline is you get exposed. So now he's being exposed, and he's going to have to acknowledge who he is, why he is there, and why the storm is on the sea, which he knows very well. But before we move on, I want you to just hold your place here and turn with me, and let's think about discipline for just a minute. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. A very well-known passage. I'm sure you've all read through it many times about divine discipline. Divine discipline. It's interesting to me that it follows Hebrews chapter 11, and we all know that Hebrews chapter 11 is what? It's the Hall of Faith, right? I like what one pastor said. This is not the Hall of Faith. This is Rogue's Gallery. Because if you really look at the people that he uses as examples, I think God supernaturally guided the choice of these guys, all of whom had great flaws in their life. And I believe that was designed to encourage you and I to be able to look at these people and say they weren't perfect, they didn't do everything right, they weren't always obedient, they all had faults, flaws, and sins in their life, and yet they still made it. And that should be an encouragement to each and every one of us. But immediately after the Hall of Faith chapter, we enter into the race of faith. You and I are running a race. You have a lane to run in. Don't get in someone else's lane. What is your lane? Well, we looked at it earlier in our first session, and it is, where does God want you to be? What does God want you to do? And why does he want you to do it? If you can answer those three questions in your life and say, I know that I've got these three things in order, you're going to do well. You're going to be on target. Jonah, of course, could not do that, and so he's under discipline. Just very quickly, starting in Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, the therefore reaching back over the 11th chapter, bring to mind that great cloud of witnesses we have of those who have run before us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What is yours? Do you know it? Are you clear on it? Because you can't cure the Jonah in you until you've identified what the Jonah is. All of us have weights. All of us have entangling sins. Let us lay them aside. Let us run with endurance. This is a passage that I believe helped lead my wife to a saving knowledge of Christ. I think you'd agree, wouldn't you, Nan? She was a nationally ranked runner when I met her. And, on her way to bigger and better things. And then I met her and her life fell apart. She came to Christ. She started going to Bible class. She started missing track workouts. The coach got mad at her. The coach was mad at me. And the coach ultimately gave her a choice. Either you make every training session or you're off the team. And she said, bye. And walked away from the dream of her life, which was to represent the United States overseas as a runner. You know why? She saw this verse and she said, I can represent Jesus Christ. I can run a far greater race. We have a race set before us. Let's make sure we know what our lane is. How do we do it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. This humbles me every time I read this. He went to the cross for the joy set before him. Do you know what that joy was? It was the knowledge that you would be there with him. It was the knowledge that he would purchase our so great salvation, that he would pay the penalty for our sins, that he would open to us the door of eternal life, and that we would respond and believe. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. The word consider here is interesting. It actually means to dwell on, to think on, to bear down with the mind, and to do it over and over and over. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We are all susceptible to this. We are all in danger of this. There are pitfalls in life. There are obstacles in life. There are wounds that we pick up. There are times when we're hurting. And the great danger is that we will look to the finish line and we'll say it's too far. I'm weary. I'm broken. I'm beat up. I just don't want to go any longer. And by the way, that's why we need each other. That's why we need fellow soldiers who are willing to come and put an arm around our shoulder and say, it's worth it all. It's worth it all. Look to the finish line. Look who's standing there. Look who's waiting to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And there's nothing on this earth that could ever compare to that accolade from our Savior. Run the race. And so he says, consider him. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten. You know, there are times when we forget the most important thing we need to know. We get distracted. We get our mind on something else. We focus on the wrong things. And here the author is warning these believers that they have forgotten a vital bit of information. And I hope if this is you tonight, you'll remember. Remembering, by the way, is going to come up again in Jonah, and remembering is a very important part of staying on the right track. To remember, to remember, to remember over and over and over again. What do we need to know? He says, you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What do we see here about discipline? Number one, don't ever despise it. Don't ever make light of it. God's discipline is vital. It's valuable. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Number two, his discipline is always motivated by his love. You know, there have been times in my life when I thought God was angry with me, when I thought that he was, just furious at me. Why are you doing this? Why am I going through this? How much it changes how we respond when we realize that he will never touch you in any way other than by his love. His love is always motivating, even the tests he allows into your life, the trials that you have to go through, even as you're facing temptations that threaten to draw you away. God is standing there like a father, and there's one thing that I've learned in my own life. When I was a new believer, I felt like he was just right there with me. Any of you remember that feeling? It's like he felt so real, so near, so close. Man, it's like I wake up and it's like God's right there waiting for me to start the day with me. And I'm just a young believer. And then I go to Bible school, and then I get involved in ministry. And then I'm in the Word all the time. And you know what it seems like? Where's that feeling that I used to have? It's not because I've moved away. It's not because he's moved away. is because he expects me to grow up. When your children are little and you cross the street, you grab their hand, you make sure that you've got a hold of them. They get to be teenagers, you rebuke them or chasten them or you know, chew them out, however you want to put it. When they become adults and they come and they're, you know, 30, 40, 50 years old and they've got their own family and they say, Dad, what do I do? Sometimes there comes a time you've got to say, this is your decision. You're an adult. You know what you need to know. Now you have to make your own choice. And I believe that God does that with us. He stands back, as it were, so that we can stand up and be the mature believer that we're supposed to be. God's discipline follows a discernible pattern if you look at verses 5 and 6. Rebuke, chastening, and scourging. You'll notice that they increase in intensity. Rebuke is verbal. It can come from the Word of God. It can come from a fellow believer. And it says to us, in essence, you're on the wrong track. You're out of line. You're not doing what God wants you to do. And sometimes the people saying it don't even know what's going on in their life. They simply make a statement and you go, oh man, that hurt. I felt that one. It's rebuke. Or you go to Bible class, you go to church, the pastor teaching, he doesn't know what's going on in your life. And as he's teaching, the Spirit of God takes something that he says and just drills it right through your chest, right through your heart. That's rebuke. We need to listen to rebuke, because if you listen to rebuke, you don't have to go to step two. Step two, after the rebuke, comes chastening. Chastening, the word here, literally means child training. Well, how do you train a child? Train up a child in the way he should go. What is the proverb? I forget the reference. He's not going to die if you use the rod on him. Go ahead and hit him. That's the Cunningham Revised Version. We have the saying, spare the rod and spoil the child. It's child training. That's what the word means. It means that sometimes you have to get the stick. Sometimes you've got to whip off the belt. I read one thing where a guy said, the problem with most kids today is they never had a father and they never heard the sound of that belt whipping through 7 belt loops of a pair of Wranglers. And if you've ever heard it, you know exactly what it sounds like. And you know the pain's coming. I had plenty of that. That's chastening, but then there's scourging. You know what scourging is? Mastigoi. That's the cat of nine tails. That's what Jesus went through before the crucifixion. Paul went through this, how many? 4 times, I think he mentions in 1 Corinthians 11, maybe 5, scourged. The scourging by the Jews was limited to 39 lashes. They would say 40 lashes, but they always kept it one under because they felt like that extra one could be the one that killed them. There were people who died because of scourging. Paul went through it 5 times. Can you imagine what his back looked like? It would look like a road map. God also scourges. And there are times when believers harden their heart and plug their ears and disobey and rebel, and he rebukes them and they keep going. And then he disciplines them and they keep going. And finally, it has to come to the scourging phase. I have been there many times. I'm not saying that I'm particularly hard-headed, but I am. Extremely painful, extremely difficult. But what are these 3 phases for? Number one, it proves we're his children. You can't get away rebelling. You can't get away with sin in your life. God is not going to allow it. He is going to deal with you as a father, a strict father, a stern father, a serious father would deal with his child. Secondly, he does it for our benefit and blessing. Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Well, in the world today, unfortunately, way too many. But you notice if you just drop down to verse 10, They, that is earthly fathers, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. No father is perfect, by the way. We all grew up and knew. People talk about they came from a dysfunctional family. I've always asked, is there any other kind? I don't know that I've ever known a non-dysfunctional family in some way. They corrected us and we paid them respect. They, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You know, God loves you tonight just exactly as you are. But thank God he loves you too much to leave you as you are. We all need to grow. We all need to learn. We all need refining. We all need purifying in our life. And we have a Heavenly Father who's going to do everything that we need to get us to the finish line as winners. All we have to do is submit and obey. Let's go back to Jonah. The sailors are terrified. Jonah is in a corner. He identifies himself as a Hebrew, and he speaks the name they needed to hear. I fear the Lord. By the way, isn't that a little bit of a double-minded statement? I fear the Lord. Why are you here? Well, I'm running from him. You know, I fear God. Well, what did he tell you to do? He said go to Nineveh. Why are you down here? Because I'm not going. I hate the Ninevites. I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. As I said at the end of the last class, this is the God they did not know. Jonah is going to lead these sailors to Christ, not so much through his witness, but because of his discipline. Don't let your life be a greater influence for Christ because of what you do wrong than because of what you do right. Because of your discipline rather than because of your faithful witness. Verse 10, the men are exceedingly afraid. Now, they were terrified as the ship was about to be torn apart. Now they are exceedingly afraid. Actually, the Hebrew says they were greatly afraid. It's another one of the great things in the book. Great fear. More than the sea, more than the storm. They were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? Literally, they're saying, what have you done? Why have you done this? And notice, the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do? What have you done? And what shall we do? You may find yourself in a situation in life like that. And you know why? You may be in Jonah's position, or you may be in the sailor's position, and here's why. Do you know why God hates sin? A lot of people think God hates sin because he's a killjoy. He just doesn't want us to have any fun. God hates sin because sin leads to death. God hates sin because sin always has painful consequences. God hates sin because sin always causes wounds. And God hates sin because when you and I sin, we never know the extent of the circumstances that that sin is going to have. It's like throwing a pebble in a pool and the ripples start going out and you have no idea how many people's lives are going to be injured and harmed because of the sin that you committed. You can commit a secret act of sin, and like Jonah, and he thought nobody knew. Nobody knew. I'm okay. I'm on my ship. I'm on my way to Tarshish. By the way, there are three ideas of Tarshish, and I should have mentioned this earlier. Most people take it as being Spain. By the way, Tarshish means the smelting place. They take it as being Spain, which was to many people as far to the edge of the world, you know, beyond here, there be dragons type of thing. The world drops off. There are still flat earth people today that believe that. And then Josephus tells us that it was not Spain. Josephus tells us that it was Tarsus. Well, who came from Tarsus? the Apostle Paul. Isn't that strange to think that Jonah may have been running to where the Apostle Paul started out from? And then the third idea is one that I'm kind of inclined to, not necessarily tied to it, but there are more and more people who are believing that Tarshish was Britain. Britain was where the 10 of the ancient world, they had mines all over Britain in the ancient world, and many people believe that Tarshish could have been Britain. Doesn't really matter. I throw it out there for your consideration. Jonah now goes into default. What is default? Well, Coach Chris would know. When you lose by default, it's because you didn't do what you could have done. He is going to lose by default. We'll just go ahead and read through the chapter. The men were exceedingly afraid, said, "What have you done?" The men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. He had told them, and they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" The sea is growing even more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Are you kidding me? I understand thinking that you can get away with a secret sin. I understand thinking that nobody's ever going to know and then everybody knows. I understand what it's like to have your back against the wall and everyone's looking at you like you're the one that caused all this. Don't you think you just repent? Wouldn't it make sense at this point to just say, "You know what? Guys, I need to get on my knees and I need to pray because I know that if I repent and get back in line and recommit myself, this storm is going to stop." No, Jonah says, well, the simple solution is throw me into the ocean because he'd still rather die than go evangelize the Ninevites. Did you ever hate anybody that much? I mean, he hates the Ninevites. And you have to understand the Ninevites were easy to hate. They were a brutal, immoral, violent, horrendous group of people. By the way, just a little tidbit, Hosea prophesied that the Assyrians would ultimately overthrow and take captive Israel. When I'm speaking Israel in this context, it's the northern kingdom. You know where Jonah came from, his home. He would have known the prophecy that the Ninevites are going to overthrow. Well, how can I resolve this? Well, I just won't go and try to evangelize them and let God destroy them. I don't know. We can rationalize a lot of funny things. Throw me into the sea. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not." Can you imagine that these unsaved sailors are more honorable men than the prophet of the Lord? They are doing everything they can. They are straining every muscle, extending themselves to the limit to save the life of the guy who brought this on them. Do you not feel ashamed? Do you know that oftentimes around the world, we have seen people who have literally sacrifice their lives, put their lives in danger. They don't even know the Lord that we serve, and they lay their lives down to help someone else. These men, Gentile, heathen, idolater, unbelievers, are doing everything they can to save the life of a man. And you know what the tragedy is? So many times as Christians, we won't even do it for a fellow brother or sister. I think we need some rebuke. I think we need some conviction. I'm talking to me. By the way, when I teach, I'm just teaching me and I'm letting you listen. So just always remember that I'm aiming it right here, okay? Verse 14, "Therefore they cried out to the Lord." This is the God they never knew until Jonah told him about him. "And we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea. Here's another one of our miracles. The sea immediately ceases its raging. You know how quickly things can change when we do things God's way? I mean, I don't think it was God's. Well, maybe it was. It had to be God's will, wasn't it? Jonah had to go into the sea. Don't you want to know why? Because his life is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to go through this. God uses us sometimes just because we're so not headed. He knows we're going to go the way that he wants us to go in the first place. Then the sailors do what Jonah would not do. Number one, they feared the Lord exceedingly. Do you fear the Lord? We're told in Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 10:9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do we really fear him? They feared the Lord and they offered a sacrifice, possibly from something that was on the ship that had not yet been thrown over. They offered a sacrifice and they took vows. Do I believe that these men came to a saving knowledge of the Lord? Absolutely. I believe their lives were transformed in this moment. As I read through many books preparing for this, and a lot of people say, well, we don't know if they really became believers or not. I even read some that said, well, the people in Nineveh repented, but that doesn't mean they got saved. Okay, I'll show you something when we get to chapter 2 tomorrow that I think will change your mind. The Lord prepared a great fish. Was it a whale? Was it a whale shark? Was it a megalodon? We don't know. It just says God prepared a fish. He could have created something that never existed before. He created a great fish for one purpose, to swallow Jonah. That was his whole purpose. You know, the interesting thing in the book of Jonah, the wind obeys God. The fish obey God. The sea obeys God. The worm obeys God. The wind obeys God. What doesn't obey God? All nature obeys God except man. And we are made in his image. And we are to reflect his likeness. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We're going to see a lot about that tomorrow. Jonah loses here by default, by failure to act. I've already mentioned our sins always hurt us and hurt others. And of course, as they throw him overboard, the storm abates. Let me ask you a question. Are you double-minded here tonight? Are you double-minded? You know, Jeff Foxworthy says you might be a redneck if... Well, with apologies to him, you might be double-minded if you believe God created all things but think you can outrun him. You might be double-minded if you can sleep when death is threatening you. You might be double-minded if you'd rather die than obey God's commands. You might be double-minded if more people are won to the Lord by your disobedience than by your witness. You might be double-minded if you fear the Lord, but not enough to obey him. You might be double-minded if you only confess him when your back's against the wall. And you might be double-minded if at the point of conviction and exposure, you still won't repent. Did I mention there's a little Jonah in all of us? Did I mention there's a lot of Jonah in some of us? Well, let's get a few points of summary here. We have a prophecy, a parable, and a portent. The prophecy, obviously, Israel will also flee from her master and her mission. Israel will be cast into the sea, which is the nations. We're told that in Revelation 17:15. And Israel will ultimately be resurrected when she repents. There's the prophecy. What is the parable? The parable is for the church. Has the church not by and large failed in our mission as well? We've been working at evangelism for 2,000 years. There are still people in this world who have never seen a Bible. There are language groups in this world that have never been evangelized. There are languages that the Bible has never been translated into. For 2,000 years, we've been working. You say, yes, but we have that hope. Jesus said he wouldn't come again until the gospel went to the ends of the world, until the whole world had heard the gospel. Yeah, but you and I don't get to finish that task. That task is going to fall to 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to do in 7 years what the church has not done in 2,000 years. They are going to finish the job. I think we failed in many ways. What about the portent? America's future hangs in the balance. We may be at the most critical stage of our entire history. Nothing short of widespread repentance and revival can save America. A president can't save America. An administration can't save America. Only revival is going to save America. And revival doesn't begin with the unsaved. Revival always begins with the saved. I think we need to do some serious self-examination. And I personally feel that the coming of our Lord is near. I have prayed to him recently that I can finish strong. And you know what happened? As soon as I prayed that prayer, he began putting me through things that I would have preferred not to go through. That's what training is all about. You know, there was even a Greek philosopher, Epictetus, and Epictetus said, when God matches you with a fierce and brutal opponent, then thank him and know that he is training you to be victorious in the great game. When God matches you with an opponent that seems too big, too strong, too tough, too intimidating, thank him. He is matching you with, you know, everyone knows in any field of training, football, basketball, running, if you want to get better, you train with those who are better than you. You always pit yourself against, you willingly make yourself look bad so you can get good, right? So when God drops those tests, those challenges, those trials on you, don't question it. Don't talk back. Just thank him. I'm quickly running out of time here. I've got so much to say. You know what I want to do? I want to read an inscription and then tell a story. Luke 6:46 said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Chuck Missler brought this out, an inscription on an ancient cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. Here it is, quote, thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master, but you obey me not. You call me the light, but you see me not. You call me the way, and you walk me not. You call me life, but choose me not. You call me wise, and follow me not. You call me fair, but love me not. You call me eternal, but seek me not. You call me noble, but serve me not. You call me gracious, but trust me not. You call me mighty, but honor me not. You call me just, and fear me not. Therefore, if I condemn you, blame me not. You know, God uses, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. Always been a great encouragement to me. I've always seen myself as overqualified. But sometimes we fail to read the end of the chapter. You know what the end of the chapter says? The end of the chapter tells us that Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. the four negatives he spoke of earlier are overwhelmed by the four positives of what you and I have in Christ. Here's the story. It's a story of two sons. A father had two sons. Almost sounds like it's coming out of the Bible, doesn't it? Once there was a pastor who had two sons. His marriage had tragically ended through the devious designs of our enemy. The boys were torn between the mother and the father. Their lives were upended in many ways, their hearts wounded. The oldest boy's name was Caleb, and Caleb humbled himself, sought the Lord, grew in grace, and devoted himself to go to seminary, to train, to prepare, so that when his father became too old, he could take over his ministry. The younger son, Joshua, he was out living in the world, living it up, having a great time. Until one day, the older brother, who was coming home from seminary for a holiday, ran across a set of train tracks. There was a train still. He didn't realize on the other side of that train was one that was coming. He ran right in front of it, and he died as a result. The father was heartbroken, obviously, but it did something else for the younger son. Nan and I attended the memorial service and were astounded and challenged when the younger brother, who had been out sowing wild oats, as we say, and as we usually do, praying for crop failure, stood up and said, "God has spoken to me that I must take my brother's place." He had an engineering degree. He went off to seminary and trained. He is now working with our dear friend that we've been working with for 30 years, Pastor John Francis. And Joshua is a model of a young man whose life has been transformed because God brought such pain and sorrow and suffering that it humbled him and brought him to the point of being willing to make a commitment. Do you know anybody in your life who's a believer that is not worth wasting your time on? You ever look at other believers and feel like they don't measure up? So easy for us all to be judgmental. But I want you to remember, some of you have heard me say this before. Do you remember the old violin? It was battered and scarred. The auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid on the old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? I've got $1. Now who'll give me two? $2. And who'll give me three? $3 once, $3 twice." It was almost ready to go, till from the back of the room, an old white-haired man walked forward and picked up the bow. Then taking up the violin and tightening up its strings, he played a melody sweet and pure, as sweet as an angel sings. The music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. Now who'll give me two? $2,000. Who'll give me three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, and some of them cried. And some said, "We don't understand. What changed its worth? Back came the reply, "It was the touch of the master's hand." And many a life that's way out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the careless crowd, just like the old violin. Then the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd never can quite understand the change that's wrought and the life that is saved by the touch of the master's hand. What he has done for you and I is absolutely amazing. Will you give others the benefit of the doubt for him to do the same in their life? Love, grace, and forgiveness needs to guide our lives if we're to be like the one we love. Let's pray. I'll see you tomorrow morning. Father, we are so thankful that you love us. We're thankful for the awful price our Savior had to pay to redeem us, to reconcile us to you. And Father, each and every one of us here tonight have our burdens that we carry and old wounds and scars and things that we struggle with. But Father, we all have the answer. The answer is in Christ. The answer is in your word. The answer is growing in grace and truth and climbing those stair steps that Peter gives us of spiritual maturity, adding to our faith diligence and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and love. Help us never stop climbing that Jacob's ladder, because it leads to Christ's likeness. It leads into your presence. And that, Father, is where we desire to be. Bless us as we leave this place. Carry us safely home. And help us as we continue in our life to serve you better, to be a better example to those around us of what you would have us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.